So in this mini series where we are considering some selected psalms, the psalm that I selected to share with you this morning is Psalm 32. After you've walked with the Lord for as long as I have, you develop some favorite passages of Scripture. And this has become one of my favorites because I've committed so many sins that this psalm of forgiveness is especially meaningful to me. And as you age, you will discover the joy of forgiveness because so great is our offenses before a holy God, but so great is his vast forgiveness. And so this morning, we are going to consider a psalm of David. David was the author of this psalm, and we're not sure of the historical context. However, it is believed that this psalm was written by David on the heels of Psalm 51. Now, if you are familiar with the life of David, you know that he had some highs and he had some lows in his life. And one of his lowest of lows was when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And after she was found with child, he then decided to cover his sin, to hide his sin, by sending her husband Uriah to the front in battle where he would face certain death, which he did. And Psalm 51 was David's psalm of confession for that sin. And in Psalm 51, David wrote in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." And so it's believed that Psalm 32 was now a fulfillment of that commitment that David made to teach sinners their way. Now, some of you with longer memories may remember a show that was pumped through our living rooms for nearly 30 years. It was called ABC's Wide World of Sports. And you may not remember the show, but you may remember the iconic saying that still lingers with us today, spanning the globe to bring you the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, as you read this psalm, in a sense, you're reminded of that expression, because in it we see from David the both thrill of victory in terms of being forgiven by God, and at the same time, when he walked in his sin, when he tried to hide his sin, the misery and the heavy-heartedness that he endured. And so we see that wide range of emotion here by David in Psalm 32. Now, Psalm 32 is also one of 13 psalms that begins with a musical expression called a maskil. Now, Hebrew scholars are not entirely sure the meaning of maskal. It is believed that it comes from a root word which means understanding. And so the idea here is that David is saying this is a psalm of instruction, and it requires the worshiper to contemplate, to reflect, to mull on the words and the teaching of this psalm, and the result of which will lead to a life of victory and success in his or her walk with the Savior. So this was a psalm of contemplation, a psalm of reflection. To add to that intensity of thought as David presents it to the worshipers. Three times in these 11 verses, we see the word Selah. Now, Selah is another musical expression that was believed to have been a musical interlude which allowed the worshipers time to reflect on that which was just sung. And so we could see that David had much to teach in this psalm. He wanted godly people to be instructed in terms of how to walk with their Heavenly Father. Now, a few weeks ago, Victor preached on Psalm 1, and that psalm was a great psalm of victory in that it began with, "Blessed is the one whose heart is fully committed to the Lord. Blessed is the one who meditates on his word day and night." Contrary to Psalm 1, this psalm begins with, "Blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven." Maybe we can relate perhaps more to this approach than Psalm 1, because quite frankly, sometimes we blow it. And quite frankly, then, what is our recourse when we do, when we don't reflect on and meditate on God's word day and night? And so this psalm is for us. It's a psalm for sinners. It's for those who have stepped out of the will of God. And so with that in mind, I'm going to share with you just a very brief three-point outline in terms of where we're going to be going this morning, and then we'll dive in to the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, we see that sin is dealt with. Sin is dealt with. Then in verses 3 through 7, we see that misery is comforted. And then the last section, which consists of verse 8 through verse 11, we see that the godly are instructed. Okay, so let's begin. Sin is dealt with. So David writes in verses 1 and 2, "Blessed," or "happy, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." What a beautiful beginning of victory to this psalm. Now, if we were to be writing this psalm from our Western perspective, we might begin with the low and work our way gradually to the high point. But here, David begins with the high point. He ends in verse 11 with the high point. And then after presenting his high point, he dips down into the lowest of lows. We'll see this then in the next section. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on the Psalms, described these verses in this way. He says, "It is a psalm of sorrow for sins, but it is also the song of a ransomed soul rejoicing in the wonders of God's grace." Now, if you notice in these first two verses, David uses three different words to describe his sinful condition. The first is transgression. The word transgression means rebellion or revolt. Then he uses the word sin. Sin means to fall short, to miss the mark. In basketball parlance, it would be shooting an air ball. Okay, that's the nature of sin. It's to fall short. And then iniquity. Iniquity means that which is crooked or twisted. So David described these three conditions, but he also describes God's three provisions. He says, first of all, the transgression is forgiven. This Hebrew word forgiven means to lift up and to take away, to remove to a faraway place. Then he says, whose sin is covered. And the word that he uses here is an indication of the blood sacrifice where God takes that sin and covers it or hides it, never to be brought forward in accusation again. And then lastly, against the Lord, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This word that David uses here is a bookkeeping term, actually. And it indicates that the account is balanced, that the ledger is in order, that God would never use this against us because it has been paid in full. The great pastor Charles Spurgeon expressed it this way. He said, there is no sin which the child of God will have to pay for. If that were the case, Spurgeon continued, there would be the requirement of two payments for one offense. And that, Spurgeon said, would be heavenly injustice, and far be it from God. As the old hymn reminds us, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he made it white as snow. And then the end of verse 2 ends with this way. And in whom, again, blessed is the man, and in whom, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know, sin has its way in our lives because it knows how to deceive us. There is a process of sin, and what sin does in the life of an individual and even a child of God. First of all, there is, for the child of God, conviction of that sin, and we praise God for that, and that is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, the Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that is the difference, by the way, between the condemnation of the enemy and the conviction of our Heavenly Father. And that purpose for conviction is to restore us into right fellowship with Him again. Now, if we ignore that conviction, the deception of sin takes us on another journey. It brings us to a place of eventual indifference or complacency. We eventually may even learn to live with that sin. And then we come to a place where we might even justify it. And then finally, we can become comfortable with it. And so it's so important when we feel that sense of conviction of the Holy Spirit to go before the Lord, and we'll see exactly that's what David did when he came to his spiritual senses. So sin is dealt with here in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 7, the second portion of this psalm, we see that misery is comforted. So now we see that David takes us back to that place when he was not blessed, he was not happy in the Lord, but was rather walking in misery, in the agony of defeat. Verses 3 and 4 read this way. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. There's that conviction of God. My strength was dried up as with the heat of summer. And then he adds Selah, that little musical interlude, so that the worshiper, that the singers could reflect on the misery of what he experienced when he intentionally stepped out of the will of God, walking in disobedience, walking in those, if you remember those terms, in crookedness, in twistedness, falling short of God's expectation, falling short of God's standard. And so the misery was presented by David. And you know, David reminds us of something here that actually more recently the medical profession has come to grips with. And David told us long before. And that was that there is a connection between the spiritual life and the physical and the emotional life. There is a connection between my spiritual condition and its impact on not only my mind, but on my body. In that classic work called None of These Diseases, written by two medical doctors who are followers of Jesus, they write this concerning the connection of sin and guilt to actual physical maladies. They write, guilt's relationship with anxiety and depression often brings a host of symptoms. Some of the physical symptoms of guilt are stomach problems and digestion, muscle tension, OCD, stress, low self-esteem, and a full range of emotions. And then we come to verse 5, where David gives us the solution. And this is the pivotal hinge of this psalm. This is that which connects the agony of defeat with the thrill and blessedness and happiness of victory by way of forgiveness. Here it is, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover iniquity. You hear that? I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover it. I did not try to hide it. I acknowledged it. Restoration begins with confession, and confession begins with acknowledgement. Not to cover it, but to acknowledge it. It was Saint Augustine who said, the beginning of understanding is to know thyself a sinner. That's what basically confession means. It means to look within yourself the way God sees you in terms of your sin, to see sin the way God sees it. When you look into the New Testament, the Greek word is actually, the word confession, is actually two different Greek words, which means to say the same thing, to, in a sense, agree with God, to see your sin the way God sees it, and then to deal with it. The second half of verse 5 says, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Forgiving not only the sin, but the iniquity, or as it's sometimes translated, the guilt of my sin. Now, I want to just talk to you just for a minute about guilt. Guilt is one of the great strategies of our enemy. How many times have we thought, yes, I believe that Jesus died for the sins of others, but did he die for my sins? Could I be forgiven? Because we have this weight of guilt that sometimes, though the sin may be forgiven in our minds and we come to grips with that, at the same time, there is this lingering weight that we carry around, this chain of guilt. And here, David says, not only is the iniquity forgiven, but the guilt is forgiven as well. Now, why is it that we struggle with this? Why is it that it seems that this is such a successful strategy of our enemy, the devil? Well, I believe it works so well in our lives because, are you ready for this? We're guilty. We feel guilt because we're guilty. The Word of God reminds us, as Paul in Romans quotes the Old Testament, there is none who does righteous, no, not one. Again in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And a few chapters later, he says, for the wages or the payment of sin is death, spiritual separation. You see, all of humanity stands before the bar of God's justice. And he bangs down his gavel and declares us, rightfully so, from a holy God, guilty. But that's only a part of the story. We need to realize that we can be rid of that guilt, and I'll tell you why. Are you ready? If you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Because in Christ, we're no longer guilty. Amen? In Christ, we have been declared not guilty. That's what the theologians call justification. If you want to remember an easy way of identifying what justification means, think of it this way. I am justified before God because God looks at me just as if I'd never sinned and always done that which was right. Okay? I stand before God justified because God looks at me just as if I'd never sinned and always done that which was right. See, justification is a legal term. And so God, after he declares us guilty, determines that we are not guilty by virtue of our union with Jesus. And again, in the words of that old hymn, Jesus paid it all. Though your sins be as scarlet, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, behold, I will make them as white as snow. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then David later writing in another psalm said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You see, when we fondle guilt, that's from the devil. The result is condemnation. And the thought process was that Christ died for the sins of others, but not my sin. But when we experience the conviction, that comes from the Holy Spirit, which leads to confession, which leads to forgiveness. Therefore, in verse 6, David continues, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when he may be found. That is to say, when God brings us to the point of conviction, that is the time when he may be found. And as a result, continuing with verse 6, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. God will rescue you. God will protect you from the fiery darts of the enemy. Your sin is forgiven finally, fully, and forever because of the work of our Savior Jesus. And it just continues to get better as David just lays on more and more. You are a hiding place for me, he says in verse 7. In verse 5, we read that David tried to cover his sin and wasn't very successful. Because Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 reminds us that nothing can be hidden from his sight. But now we read, you preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And again, Selah. Okay? Think about that, brothers and sisters. God surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. Not just deliverance, but shouts of deliverance. Could we say that God is excited to restore us back to fellowship with him again? That word shout is an interesting word in Hebrew. The same word is used elsewhere as singing. In fact, the same word we see in the prophet Zephaniah when he writes, God will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Think about that. God exalts over you with loud singing, with shouts of deliverance. What an assurance. Jesus is mine. What a foretaste of glory divine. So sin is dealt with. Misery is comforted. And now the last part of the psalm, verses 8 through 11. The godly are instructed. Let me read these final four verses, and then we'll make some final comments and applications. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And notice, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Listen, this is one shouting match you want to be a part of. God shouts over you. He sings over you. And our joyful reaction to that, standing before our Heavenly Father as we shout back, no longer shouting in anguish or pain because our body is being withered away as with the fever heat of summer, as was his past experience. But now it's shouts of exultation. It's shouts of proclamation, shouts of declaration. And that's why he was able to say, I am happy, I am blessed, I am filled with joy. And why wouldn't he be filled with joy? God delivered him. God rescued him from the rush of waters of sin and guilt. Jesus indeed paid it all. And so David is thankful. He's blessed. He's happy for God's forgiveness, for God's protection, for God's deliverance, for God's guidance, all overflowing from his steadfast love. Now, let me just depart from the psalm for just a moment in a point of application. Although this psalm is a psalm about forgiving ourselves as we confess our sin to our Heavenly Father, may I share with you that an application of this forgiveness is then the ability to forgive others. In the body of Christ, it has been described as a collision course of sinners. Did you ever hear the church described in that way? That's us in all our glory. The church is a collision course of sinners. And if you are involved in the church and in the lives of people, chances are, if you haven't experienced this already, you may in the future, chances are that you may be offended or you may give offense to another. And so what do we do when that happens? Well, we're reminded repeatedly in the New Testament that as we have been forgiven, so we should forgive others. Now, there's a church in the county whose slogan is, "No perfect people allowed." In fact, every church in every county could have that slogan because the fact is, we are all sinners on a collision destination. I remember the story that Howard Hendricks once shared. He was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary. He said a family came to this, moved to the Dallas area and made an appointment with him. And they said, "Dr. Hendricks, we know you're familiar with many churches in the area. We would really appreciate it if you could give us a recommendation for a good church." And Dr. Hendricks said, "Well, what kind of church are you looking for?" And Hendricks said, they brought out this piece of paper. He said, "Good night." He said, "It looked like the Dead Sea Scrolls." And they went on and on and on with their list of what they were looking for. And Hendricks' response was, "Good night." He says, "You're looking for the perfect church. That church doesn't exist. But if you find," he said, "don't join, you'll ruin it." There's no perfect church because there's no perfect people. And so we're a body of sinners that are required to forgive one another. As the Lord forgave you, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, so also should you. As the Lord forgave you, that then becomes the standard, the basis of our level of forgiveness toward others. You remember when Peter said to Jesus, "Up to how many times am I supposed to forgive? Up to seven?" And he said that so proudly because that was the pinnacle in the Jewish mind of fullness. And you remember the response of Jesus, "No, Peter, up to 70 times seven. As the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Now, as I reflected on this psalm, I began to think that perhaps, and this is just an opinion here, okay? I can't take you to a chapter and verse to confirm this. But in my opinion, as I reflected on this verse and on this psalm, through the books of Genesis all the way through Revelation, is there an attribute of God that is more completely, that is more comprehensively demonstrated throughout all of Scripture than that attribute of being able to forgive repentant sinners? And as we read through the New Testament, we read repeatedly that we are to be godlike in our character. We are to be godly in that we are to reflect His character in our lives. And it seems to me that if we want to be godly, that an ideal place to begin would be that place of learning how to forgive not only ourselves for past failures, but to forgive others. And so I challenge you this morning, brothers and sisters, to think if there is anyone, anything that you are harboring resentment and a spirit of unforgiveness toward that person or toward that thing. If there is a way that you can make it right, I would encourage you, I would challenge you to do it today, to make that call, to share that confession, to learn to forgive even as God has forgiven us in Christ. Now, I said I couldn't give you a chapter and a verse that would specifically identify that as the preeminent attribute of God, but I did find it very interesting that in the end of the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he gives a series of instructions concerning how we should relate to one another in the church. In the very last verse, verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Interestingly, the next verse, chapter 5 and verse 1, and of course you know that chapter titles were not a part of the original Bible, so the very next verse after this commission to forgive one another is, "Therefore," taking us back to verse 32, "therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." In other words, as we forgive one another, as we are tender-hearted toward one another, we are emulating the very character, the very nature of God. And so I would encourage you to be like King David. Be glad. Rejoice. Shout for joy. Because you, my brother and sister, have been forgiven. And I would encourage you then to lavish your brothers and sisters with that same sense of forgiveness. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful that you stepped out of eternity in the form of your Son, our Savior Jesus, and that he came and walked this earth not just to show us how to live or to be an example, although he did both without equal, but he came primarily to die. And in so dying, he created a pathway of forgiveness, of redemption, of reconciliation with you. Though our sins, Father, were as scarlet, you, through Christ, have made them white as snow. And through his death, you have been able to separate our sins as far as the east is from the west. And you were able to declare through the words of the Apostle Paul that therefore there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so we are grateful, Father, of who we are and whose we are. We are grateful, Father, for the love of Christ that surpasses comprehension. And may we learn to experience the joy of that forgiveness as we look within to our own hearts and as we look without toward our brothers and sisters. And so we ask all this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.